You probably noticed on your bulletin today we're supposed to be in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we've been marching through and would be marching through faithfully 1 and 2 Timothy, and yet I just told you to go to Luke 18. As of Friday, I could not, with a clear conscience, stand up here and preach 1 Timothy chapter 6 in light of what is happening in our country, in light of the ever-growing racial divide in our country, in light of the death and the hurt and the pain and the brokenness in our country. And so I told you a few weeks ago that never again would I lay up, never again would I take the easy route out when there was a difficult message to give or something that would be difficult to communicate to you this morning. And this is one of those times. And so by Friday, I decided to completely throw out anything that we were going to talk about and instead move in a completely different direction. I have been in deep thought for the last 3 days, trying to understand even within myself, why is it that I feel in my own heart I've been so moved and so stirred on a very personal level by the events that have happened this week. Trying to understand why it is this almost a message this morning that is almost burdening, a burdensome feeling on me, even greater than a responsibility. It's been something for the last few days I haven't been able to shake. I haven't been able to sleep well. It has been on my mind nonstop. And part of it, I think, is rooted in some of the stories I'm about to share with you. You know, we all in our childhood, we think normal is what we experience. And then you realize to some degree that what you think is normal isn't normal once you begin to enter in comparison. And then you begin to understand once you enter into comparison, what was normal for you may not actually be normal, right? Okay, so maybe you grew up, or maybe the norm for you would be one pair of shoes every 6 months, and you had two pairs of jeans maybe for school, and for whatever reason you had PB&J or grilled cheese sandwiches 2 to 3 days a week, and that seemed normal for you. You grew up in a one-car family, and then one day you make some friends, and you go over to their home and you see someone that has 6 pair of jeans and they have 4 pairs of tennis shoes and they have 3 cars and one of them they don't even drive. It's just for the oldest kid when they finally turn 16. There's the car waiting on them. And then you start wondering, maybe the way that I grew up isn't so normal, because this is a whole street of people that seem to live that way. So maybe I'm less than normal, or maybe what I thought was average is not average, right? It's usually with comparison. When you start looking around, you realize maybe what is average or maybe what is normal is in some way identified or informed by your surroundings. So as I was kind of thinking about my life, I think it has dawned on me the last 72 hours what a weird childhood I actually had. And I never really thought of it that way. I thought of it as normal. And in the last couple of days, it's really hitting me. No, I really grew up weird. And what made my parents, what on earth made them do some of the things they did, I'll never understand. And so let me give you an example. Those of you that are here a few weeks ago, you remember me telling you how I was a seventh grader. We pulled up from Trinity Klein, all white basketball team. We pull up to Aldine Westfield. Do we know where Aldine Westfield is? If you don't, you can Google it later. Let me explain. In a world of where we like to go on staycations, okay, the area that surrounds Aldine Westfield is not where you'd go on a staycation, okay? It's very rough turf. So me and my teammates, we pull up right as school was letting out at Aldine Westfield. Out jumps out 12 white 7th and 8th graders as school is coming out. And boy, the harassment started immediately. The taunts from across the field. Look at these guys. And we had our nice blue and gray full jumpsuits. And we had our bags with our extra pair of tennis shoes. I mean, it couldn't have looked worse. And so we were just getting it from all ends. We go into the gym. I don't even think it was air conditioned. Just had that sound of that old fan, circulating fan, just barely even working. There were guys who came down from the stands who were ineligible in 7th and 8th grade, but dunking just for fun. And we're thinking, my goodness, if the guys who don't even play on the team are dunking, this is going to be a long day, right? And we go into the game and the floor wasn't perfect and there was kind of bruised court in a way, a little bit dirty, you'd slip a little bit. And we weren't used to that. Our floors were always manicured. When you wanted to stop, you could stop. Now you go to stop and you're sliding a little bit. What's going on? And we got rolled. Destroyed. We were done the moment we got out of the van. Game was over. And that's when I told you how all my teammates went to their mothers and, oh, you cute little baby, you did so well. Good try. At least you showed up, honey. And you know what my dad said to me? You stunk. Got in the car. And that's when he proceeded to tell me, you were intimidated. You played scared. It wasn't about you missed shots, you turned the ball over. You were scared. You were intimidated. That was the discussion. So then I told you, if you remember from the story, the next time we played, it was a game. And boy, it was a game then. They still won, but it was a game. The part of the story I left out was that coach came up to my father and said, I would like your son to join my team for the summer. White coach, all black team. I have no idea to this day how my dad sold that to my mom. My dad would drive me to Aldine Westfield. He would drop me off and then go to work. And for 8 hours, I would play. This wasn't like 2 or 3 days. This is 4 to 6 weeks, the better chunk of the summer. And I was lined up in this gym. And let me just explain this. I don't know if you've ever experienced this. Have you ever walked into a room before where no one looks like you? No one talks like you. No one even kind of acts the way that you act. It's a truly interesting experience when you suddenly feel this, I'm kind of it here. And they lined us up on the wall and the coach said, okay, I'm sure you all noticed the bright spot on the wall. His name's Josh. He's going to be joining us. Let him play with you. In other words, just don't beat him up right now, okay? And then what happened is initially every player was going at me and going at me and going at me. And there was tension and there was dislike and there was mistrust. And those days started rolling into more days, rolled into weeks. And all of a sudden, respect was built. Commonalities of the game of basketball started to happen. I started noticing all these fascinating nuances that a kid who grew up on Patrick Henry, then moving to the suburbs, began to notice that were just fascinating. I'm not being critical. They were just fascinating. So, for example, I started noticing, I'm like, all of these guys are faster than me. All of them. And yet when we walk to lunch, I'm faster than all of them. They run faster than me, but I walk faster than them. And maybe that's kind of evens out over a lifespan, the overall speed. I don't know how that works. You know, and like, this is kind of the way that they talk about X, Y, and Z. Here's kind of the slang that they use to describe this same thing that I usually talk about. It's just so worded different. And there's, you know, a turning of phrase. It was so much different. And I was just kind of soaking all of this experience in. And that 6 weeks had a profound measure of an impact on my life. And it didn't even stop there. When I went to high school, I had a coach that was 6'4" and looked like Samuel Jackson in a bad attitude all the time. The first time I went to shake his hand, I held my hand out and he said, get in the gym. Didn't even shake my hand. I thought, that's not cordial. That's not nice. Didn't even shake it. Get in the gym. And then he proceeded to take me to Wheatley High School. Do you know where that is? That's in the Fifth Ward. Yet again, not the most kind of staycation friendly environment. And so I walk into the gym again, no air conditioning, musty. I walk in and literally I'm hearing, no lie, white bread and other kind of terms that are being said. I'm the kind of the lone gun again in this situation. But I knew from a few years earlier, you just got to get after it and hook it on with these guys and things will work out. And over time, it went from white bread to white chocolate. And what I started noticing is what were criticisms, the same people that were jeering me. Once you earned the respect, once you proved that you were tough enough, once you proved that you weren't intimidated or scared, suddenly they would clap the second I got the ball. It was bizarre. And I'll never forget, there was this guard that I played against. and he left the gym. I changed my shoes first because I had an extra pair of shoes. I got in my dad's Suburban. I looked over my shoulder and he's walking down the street. I got in the Suburban and I left. It was the first time it hit me. He lives here. I get the parachute in, and now I'm going to put on my extra pair of shoes, and I'm going to go out to Spring, Texas, and there will be a meal waiting for me and a loving mother waiting for me and my family, comfortable, with a home with no bars on it. And this was the same environment where I watched a bullet, single bullet, on the court during a game, flipped it to my dad during the game, only to realize there's probably a gun somewhere that goes with that bullet. That whole experience began to paint for me how different my life really, really was. And I think what's bugging me so much today, my character, my integrity, that came from my family and that was taught, yes and amen. I'm not trying to diminish my parents and anything they did. But I think I recognized more in the last 3 days that there are aspects of who I am that are a direct result of that environment and the Black community and those experiences. And there's a side to me today that feels a certain responsibility because part of who I am is a result of those experiences that I had. And so today what we're going to talk about is what is happening in America today. And I hope and pray it's a message that stirs your heart. I hope and pray it's a message that moves you. And I need you to understand something. I'm going to break a cardinal rule here as a pastor. As a pastor, you should never throw out your political, tell people to vote for X, okay? But I so need you to hear what I'm saying today. I will tell you, I am a conservative person. My politics are conservative. The way I look at life is conservative. So when I say things here this morning that sound a certain way, I am not a closet liberal who's using the Bible to hit you over the head with it to push an agenda. What I want to share with you is what is the heart of God and is a Christian perspective. So I had to put all that stuff aside for a second. And I also want to tell you this, that what I did over the last week was not go ahead and throw up, four paragraphs on Facebook and get into a two-hour argument about Black Lives Matters or whatever that's going on in our culture right now. I met with three different Black men that I really respect. One is an educator, one is a pastor, and one is a police officer. And I asked them all if they would give me their time. And then I sat down with them and I said, I need you to be 100% honest. Because see, by the way, I had all these conversations with my teammates and friends back then. But that was almost 20 years ago. And I had a feeling nothing's really changed. But I didn't want to come up here based off of old data, right? So I came up to them and I said, I want you to be really honest. And they all had the same approach. Even the police officer, I loved it. You want no filter? Yes, sir. And boy, I got it. And I want to tell you that the responses I got between the three, these are not radical, flag-burning, hate America, whatever. These are men that will tell you that not every crime that you've seen in the last 2 years is the officer's fault. They'll tell you that. They'll tell you they don't necessarily always side with, whatever is the liberal agenda. They don't go there. They'll tell you that there are deep, deep issues within the Black community. They don't try to glaze all that over. I think these are very, very fair men. They love God. They love their families. But they gave me very honest feedback. And so I'm in a precarious situation this morning because nobody really in our culture in 2016 wants to hear about race relations from a white guy. Okay? A white, conservative, heterosexual Christian, no one wants to hear his commentary on race. That's like wanting to hear a Kardashian's commentary on Monday Night Football. No one wants to hear it, right? You don't want to hear it. But here's the problem. I'm a pastor, and the world's on fire. So that's all I can do is tell you where God's heart is. And so if you will join me, We're going to look at Luke chapter 18 this morning. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8, and Jesus is telling a parable to his disciples. Please follow along. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me.'" So here's the stage. We have a widow. A widow is not the way we think about it in 2016. In 2016, a widow can have a career. She can have money. She can amass wealth. She can have assets. She can be very, very successful. When Jesus is talking about 2,000 years ago, a widow, he's really talking about a person that has about as much to their name as a person who lives in a cardboard box. There's no future. They're vulnerable. They're weak. They have nothing to their name. And in this story, this widow is appealing then to this judge. And this judge neither fears God nor cares much for people. And her strategy is keep pestering the judge. And even the judge, to a point, is finally grants her request, not because her request he felt was valid. It was, if this person keeps bothering me, I'm going to lose my mind. And in fact, even out of self-preservation, what's he worried about? Being attacked. Therefore, I will honor that. Now, let's just pause right there. Let's talk a little bit about the widow and the judge, if we can. I'm 35 years old. Those of you that have lived longer, you may have a totally different perspective and insight, okay? But I'm speaking from the vantage point of a 35-year-old. I don't think we have ever had a time in American history where more groups would identify with the widow than we have today. There are more individual pockets within America, even as we sit here this morning, that would say that they relate to the injustice, the lack of justice for the widow. And I'll give you an example. Conservatives in America would say that there are injustices against them, that some of their desires are not being met, their voices aren't being heard, there's legislation that is happening over and around them, and they are being silenced and maligned. Liberals, the same thing. Here are the issues that we're seeing, and I'm not getting the response out of the culture, out of the government that I think we should get. The LGBTQ community. I don't need to say anything more than Orlando, right? They would talk to you about injustice. Immigrants, legal and illegal, no matter how you want to frame this discussion, okay, about immigration, would probably, on a somewhat united voice, or maybe a majority voice, would also talk about what they feel is an injustice. Moderate Muslims in America who pay taxes, love America, okay, have no sense or no support for ISIS or radical Islam whatsoever, would tell you that probably lately they feel that there's an injustice against them. Christians, boy, don't we feel that? Maligned, overlooked, something shifting. I don't know that we've ever had a time in American history where this many different groups of people could identify with the widow. And of course, then in the middle is the judge. See, the judge neither fears God nor respects or cares anything about man. And I think this is where we have to be very careful, because I've been monitoring social media of our people. I've been, of course, keeping up with the news. I'm a little bit of a nerd because I like to float between MSNBC and Fox News. I don't know, I've always been fascinated with the different points of view, and we do that regularly in our home. But what I would tell you is that Jesus doesn't work for Fox News. Jesus is not a political commentary on MSNBC. And Jesus is not a blogger in social media. And so what I want to just caution you real quick about the judge. The judge is about ratings. The judge is about getting clicks. The judge is about appealing to every last nuance of your personality, your weaknesses, maybe even the darkness of your heart, to create a polarization in this country. There's nothing wrong with agreeing with what you see in the news, but be aware that Jesus is not in the center of it. Even if there's some of it that is factually true, even if there's some of it that you agree with, be aware of the fact that their end game is not to draw you to the cross. Be aware that their end game is not to see the church be unified. They could care less. You hear me? It's advertising dollars. It's keeping the machine moving. So engage in the political process. Keep yourself aware of what's going on. Yes and amen. But be mindful of the fact that those that are influencing God's people, even on social media, do not have the best intention of Christ, His church, and God's heart for His people. So there's the judge. Now, as the widow, let's talk about the widow. Why are we going to hone in on this? The black community. And the reason I want to talk to you about the black community is because as a Lutheran church, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we are 98% white. Did you know this? We are. We are almost exclusively white. So my goal this morning is not to pass judgment in one way or another. I'm not going to say we. I'm not going to say you. I'm not even going to say us. You know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to say I and me. In other words, I'm going to reveal to you the darkness of my own heart this morning, and you can decide if you agree and you're the same way. In other words, I'm going to lovingly place myself under the bus, let it run over me, and you can decide if you want to join me with the same view, okay? Because I really want you to hear what needs to be said, because as a church body, we can't look away. And I need you to know this. When ISIS cuts a person's head off, I watch it. I make myself watch it. I don't look away. I don't want to lose the humanity of what is happening all over this world. When I watch a man die, whenever someone who has now done over 10 funerals, and the man in Louisiana, as his arm comes across and it begins to shake, okay? That is life leaving the body. And I watched it multiple times. When I watched the other man begin to die in a car after he gotten shot at a traffic stop, I watched it. And I encourage you to watch. I encourage you to engage. Don't look away. Don't look away. Watch. Engage. So let's talk a little bit about the widow. I want to talk to you about the black community. And my goal is to help us in this room understand. This isn't because I'm so profound on race relations or that I get it on a different level. I'm just telling you that rather than spending 3 hours arguing with people on Facebook, I called 3 different people and met one of them for coffee. And I just decided to spend my time going, help me understand. You're a godly man. Help me wrap my mind around this. So all I am, if you can imagine this morning, is a mouthpiece. Okay? Okay, so here we go. My darkness in my own heart. Take the shooting in Louisiana. If that was a white man, can I be totally honest with you? Totally honest with you. You may agree with this or not. Oh, and I know Jesus has got to work on my heart, people, okay? When I see, if that was a white man that got shot, my first thought would be, what kind of person was he? What was his rap sheet? And if it was 3 pages long, I'll be honest, I have a hard time feeling anything, okay? A hard time. Now, if it's abortion, if it's the sex trade, if it's domestic violence on women and on children and the abuse of children, I have no problem getting upset. It actually comes very, very natural to me. Those emotions and that vitriol just comes right up through my whole body. I can feel it. It makes me so angry. But someone who maybe whatever the circumstances were and whatever they were up to and whatever I may find out about their life, I may not feel anything. Now, let me tell you something. If while I'm watching this white man die and his arm does all of this and his life is leaving his body, and then there was this caption that said, Edward Duffy died today. And then I look into it and I find out he's my 4th cousin removed, whom I never even met. But he was family, distant. I would have a very different response. My heart would begin to break. I would feel a certain level of outrage because that's one of mine. And what I want to help you understand is me, you decide for you, I live very autonomous. In other words, I engage with white people to the degree that I want to. If a white person does something stupid, I'm able to actually say to myself, they're stupid. And it doesn't make me feel any different about me. It doesn't change my self-esteem. I don't even feel the need to take up their case or defend them. They're just an idiot, right? And I just move on. Does not affect me. I have this autonomous barrier. Now, here's how I think is a great way to understand it, okay? Agree with it, not. Again, I'm just trying to help bring understanding to what you see in the media. For the average black man or woman, think of the color of their skin as a second last name. As a second last name. There is a web of connectivity that reaches all. In other words, you can be a successful black man in a three-piece suit. You can be a CFO or a CEO, and you can watch someone who may even had a three-page long rap sheet on them, and you can watch them die. And there's a part of you that is impacted on a very deep level. And the guys I talked to, and I'm telling you, this was the same with everyone I've ever talked with throughout my life. It's never changed. 20 years ago to today. Can't explain it. Is it slavery? Is it what happened in the 60s? Is it a shared experience, but it doesn't go away? My good friend who is the pastor, he's an amazing guy, probably one of the sharpest I knew. He grew up in Ferguson. And he almost became a statistic in Ferguson, went a totally different lifestyle, almost. And God snatched him up and he was brilliant. And he became dear, dear friends to Mallory and I, him and his wife. He goes off to Europe to go and study abroad. He says he gets there and there are literally signs that say Ferguson. In Europe, he says, this is my hometown. My family still lives there. I get off the plane, and this is when the protests with Michael Brown were happening. He goes, I didn't even know how to process that my hometown, this little place called Ferguson, had made it to the other side of the world. He goes, I come back, and he goes, all of a sudden, with my own circle of influence at the seminary and with the church at large, he goes, what were all the questions I got? What do you think about Michael Brown? What do you think about Ferguson? What was it like living in Ferguson? Was it hard living in Ferguson? Tell us about Ferguson. He said, Josh, here's the problem. Mike Brown, if he's guilty, I am connected to Mike Brown to some degree. It's a perpetuation of that thought. He goes, if Mike Brown is innocent, he goes, that's really bad news because I'm educated, I'm smart, I now live back in the same neighborhood, and now there's a sense within me that it could be me. He said, but there is always this touch point. He says, it's hard to explain. So can I just tell you, if you ever see on social media where you have black men and women almost getting defensive, and you're kind of like, what do you defend? What? Why would you defend? It is a different level of connectivity that we have in this room. I have in this room. Okay? It's just different. It's just like a second last name. Okay. So then I asked these individuals, I said, talk to me about Black Lives Matter. Talk to me about that. And I asked all three, help me understand where you're coming from, because I was also very honest. I said, you know, coming from where I come from, I said, Black Lives Matters. That all got kicked off in St. Louis when we were in St. Louis. That was all that, you know, that was really heating up in St. Louis at that time. And I said, so help me explain how you understand it. I said, because when I see Black Lives Matter, the first thing I think is pigs in a blanket, fry them like bacon. Or in New York City, what do we want, dead cops? When do we want it? Now. That was one of the chants. And the second I heard that, let me explain this. I come from a family of first responders. I am that person, and maybe you're one of these people, who when I see an officer, many times I've gone out of my way to shake their hand and just tell them thank you. I have a deep, deep respect for the men and women who carry and wear the badge, who protect and service, for the men and women who are riding in the back of an ambulance or putting out fires all over this city. I mean, I have a deep, deep respect for that. And so the second I heard those kinds of phrases, I'm out. There it is. I got nothing for you. And so I asked these guys, I said, help me understand. How do you see this movement? And without exception, every one of them said, you know what, here's the thing. The vast majority want to be heard. The vast majority feel like they have no vehicle to be heard. And everything gets perpetuated as, well, it's just black lives that matters. Every last one of them told me, all lives matter. The point is, if there's four houses and one of them's on fire, you're trying to say, look at the house that's on fire. He said, we're saying the black house is on fire. There it is. Please notice this. I said, well, how do you understand some of this other stuff that's going on? Look, there's no way to sign up for Black Lives Matters. There's no vetting process. So every last one of them said, are there racist, hateful, American-hating individuals that have leveraged that and leveraged that movement to get that out there? He goes, no doubt. But I'm telling you, the average individual feels that way. And sure enough, I turn on the news. Louisiana had actually a peaceful protest one evening that I was watching. And literally verbatim, that's what I started hearing. And where I was disappointed, I'll tell you, is this particular commentator that I was watching made extra effort to keep poking at certain things. And here were people in the middle of frustration and anger and rage actually still saying, no, we believe all lives matter. But we're saying, here's this problem. Please look at it. I'm just reporting back to you, okay? Now here's the final piece that is fascinating that I think we have to pay attention to. Because all of this is perpetuated by the media, see? My buddy from Ferguson, he had over 70 photos while the riots were happening. While they were happening, of profound ministry taking place. People handing out water. People praying together. People loving together. You know what he told me? He said, Josh, not one of those pictures made it onto MSNBC. Not one of those images made it to Fox News. You'll never see the 70 pictures that are on my computer. Why? There's a narrative. There's a narrative that must be pushed. And that's why I'm trying to get you in this room to pump the brakes on what that narrative may be, lest we fall prey to it. So here's part of that narrative. And if you've never thought about it this way, this is how this happens. And this is why, as the church, we can't get caught up in the middle of it. We can't do it. If you turn on MSNBC, this is what you'll hear. Racism is systematic. Racism is a climate. Racism is a historical kind of cloud that continues to push down on a group of people, never ending, that is affecting them from generation to generation to generation. Pause. Flip the channel. For me, it's 1208, okay, or 1210. Okay, now I'm over here. I can switch channel. What they'll say is, no, this is about personal responsibility. It's about raising your family. It's about doing the right things to get your family and your loved ones out of poverty, out of this mess. Yeah, but you don't understand. Here's the problem is, my father, my grandfather couldn't even get a loan. Remember that time that your father and your grandfather started that business that then began to take off, that you then got to work at, then you passed on? We couldn't even get this loan that you're talking about. Yeah, but that doesn't give you the right or the excuse to be irresponsible in your community. And see, this is what happens. So then what happens is both networks fire these shots over the bow, right? It's systematic. It's personal responsibility. It's systematic. It's personal responsibility. And then they get you fired up. And then you know what they do? They break for commercial. And then you know what they do? They move to the next segment. But you watched. You planted your flag. That other person is dumb. And then we do it again tomorrow. And the next day. And the next day. Verse 6. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, let me just explain what Jesus is actually doing. Is Jesus' point in this parable, you know what you have to do, guys? You have to white knuckle pray to God, and you have to continue to bother and continue to call upon God day and night to the point that finally he gets so tired of hearing from you, he honors your prayers. Is that what he's saying? You just need to pray more. That's what he's saying, right? What Jesus is saying to his disciples is he's saying no. He says, you are the exact opposite of a widow. You are not nameless. You are not faceless. You are not valueless. You are my son, actually, and you are my daughters. You are my children. You are my most prized possession. Jesus even says, you are my brothers and my sisters. You're my most dear family. And am I this judge who's indifferent to your hardship and to your pain? Am I this judge that's indifferent to your struggles and to the cries for help? Absolutely not. Matter of fact, I am a father who loves you. I am a God who cares for you. I'm a God who's quite the opposite. And what Jesus is actually doing in that parable is contrasting his actual nature and his actual relationship to his people than what they just saw and what they could relate to. See, because as you just read in Galatians, it's for those that are in Christ Jesus that there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. Without Jesus Christ, and hear me clearly, church, without Jesus, then there is Jew and Gentile. Then there is slave and free. Then there is male and female. And if you pull Jesus out of the discussion, listen to me, you do not end oppression. You do not end racism in this country. When people sit around and go, we got to figure out a way to end racism. What are you talking about? How are you going to end anything that is the result of a darkness and a sinfulness and a hatred that lives within the human heart is a result of our fallen nature that is only ends the day that Jesus comes back. Then it's ended. In the meantime, we are called to stand in the gap and fight against. That's the mission of the church. But there is no finished, completed, done, sewed this up. You can legislate it to death. You can put all kinds of rules and regulations around it. You can try to change outward behavior, but the heart where actually the problem lies cannot be fixed. Only Jesus fixes hearts. So it's in Christ Jesus that there isn't a difference. It's in Christ Jesus that you are free to mourn for those families that are officers, that were men on the streets, whatever that could be. You are free to not pick sides. You are free to mourn with the brokenness and that under the banner of Christ Jesus, hurt for all people in this situation. Before I read a few closing scripture passages, I just want to give you some very practical application if I can. I want to encourage you that rather than throwing grenades on social media, you know what I mean by that, right? Here's this video, send, okay? Here's my 3-sentence synopsis of what is wrong with something that's 160 years old. Send, I mean, you know, like that's what's happening right now. And then there's an 8-hour thread that goes back and forth. Good job, we solved a lot, right? I want to encourage you, I want to encourage you to do this. If you've ever worked with a person or work with a person or are friends with a person who is not white, and I even mean a black man or woman, I encourage you, take 30 minutes, take an hour, buy him a coffee, buy him a beer, whatever it's going to take, he or she, and say, tell me how you see the world. And they'll pause and then give them permission to be honest. I challenge you to check my work. Check what you heard today. I challenge you to do it. And I bet you'll be shocked that whenever a person looks at you and realizes you won't judge, you'll be open-minded. I bet you'll find that the things that I just said to you this morning are strikingly similar and strikingly clear. So rather than firing stuff off on Facebook, I would encourage you to engage in conversation. I would also, with social media, I would encourage us to avoid selective outrage. We all got things we can be outraged about. But are we drawing a line in the sand that isn't helpful for the promotion of the gospel? When I say selective outrage, is that okay? You understand what I'm saying? Okay, the three or four things that you're really, really fired up about, and then the three or four things that you're awkwardly silent on. But yet your friend on Facebook who's driving you insane right now, they're furious about these things, but yet they had nothing to say about this. And then you're thinking, you're so passionate about that, you never mentioned this, you compassionless jerk, right? And then you're thinking, well, you never mentioned that, you know, and this is what's happening. Selective outrage. Final thing, Benjamin Watson. He is now the tight end, I believe, for the Baltimore Ravens. This guy is, I've been so impressed with him. So NFL football player, and he, for the last 2 years, has kind of injected himself into this racial discussion. He is a strong Christian man who loves his wife and his family. And everything up to this point I've ever heard Benjamin Watson put out in social media is so gospel-centered, it's beautiful. I love it. My respect for this man is just rising day to day, and his ability to rise above and see Jesus in the midst of all this turmoil. And Benjamin Watson just wrote a book, and I just bought it myself and look forward to reading it. It's called Under Our Skin, Getting Real About Race and Getting Free from the Fears. And I just think, you know, if you're looking for what's some reading material, what's something that's from the perspective of a godly man, and I'll tell you what, I knew and began to learn about Benjamin Watson, just so you know, from like conservative TV. So we can all feel safe about it, okay? He was on Fox News, all right? So we can feel good about what he has to say. He's an awesome man of God, and I'm looking forward to reading his book. Now, to close, I want to read two passages for you. One's 11 verses long. One is 7 verses long. And I want to make my final thought to you. And I want to encourage you not to check out. I want to encourage you while I read this to not just kind of get glazed over waiting for the next time that I speak. Okay? I'd like you to honestly give me your best effort to soak in these words from Philippians 2 and then to John 10. And the reason is Philippians 2 and John 10. Because it is going to reveal to you something very, very profound about the person of Jesus and the way in which Jesus relates to men and women and to a country that is deeply racially divided this morning. And so I'm going to read from Philippians 2, 1 to 11 and John 10, verses 11 to 18. Go ahead and just meditate on these words. Philippians 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others in your relationships with one another. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then John 10, here's Jesus talking. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he has hired hands and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and they shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So church, here's what I need you to hear, is that you pray to a God this morning and you worship the person of Jesus, and that he is a God that knows what it means to live, to leave the privilege of perfection and come down to the abject poverty of this earth. You pray and you worship a God that knows what it means to be wrongfully tried, accused, convicted, and put to death. You worship a God named Jesus who knows what it means to serve and protect his sheep, and when it comes down to it, willfully handing over his life for his sheep. And you worship a God who in his final moments cried out to a judge and heard nothing. Father, why have you forsaken me? With no response. This didn't just happen to happen. The blood of Jesus was shed that the church would see brothers and sisters in the faith as one. That we would recognize that reconciliation with a perfect God was made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus, and that in Jesus we would see one another as one with the compassion and the patience and the kindness that was first shown us in the person of Jesus Christ, so we as the church will go forward and show others. This is the gospel, and this is its implication in this very, very broken time. God bless you. God bless your friends. God bless your families, and God bless this country that is deeply hurting this morning.